One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And a woman in the city who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. And she stood behind him at his feet, that is Jesus, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. And then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, "Oh, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus spoke up and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Oh, teacher," he replied, "speak." "A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50, and when they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. Now, which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." And then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. I tell you, therefore, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." And then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." But those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as you know, we're in the midst of our Life on Loan series. We've got our puzzle pieces. We're making some intentional choices on our 4x1 challenge, right, around worship and study, service, community. This is all a part of how we grow into the life that God has created for us, how we become the people of God and get to look and be a part of that larger redemptive story that God is up to. We get to be a part of that puzzle. And last week, we were reminded that we have been designed to be dispensers of grace. Remember Mickey? Right? Yeah? All right. Any grace dispensing moments last week that took place as you think about your week where that you had that opportunity and out it flowed? I hope so. I hope so. Part of what I think becomes a struggle for us and to dispense grace, to become those people that God is using to redeem the world, is sort of how we see the world around us. How do we see our neighbor and our coworker and the stranger? What sort of vision do we have for our world? Being in Colorado the last many years, we go up skiing often. And if you've ever been skiing in the mountains, you know, depending on the conditions, whether it's sunny, cloudy, or just downright cold, depending on what glasses you're wearing, you can see the slopes better. Depending on your vision, you can ski better and avoid the obstacles along the way. There are different tints to those glasses. Anybody have some of those, by the way? You know, no? A few over here? All right. Good. Because if you've never had these, you go out into the snow, it all seems the same. And then when you get on these different tints, depending on the conditions, it's amazing how much clarity it brings to the conditions, how much it helps you see what's going on. so much more than you thought you originally saw. God's story and our story, as they connect, what God is up to is trying to help us have a better vision for the world around us. Our vision is pretty flawed. President of Fuller Theological Seminary wrote about this not too long ago. It's the quote you see here. He said, look, we see as the limited people that we are, and we also see in distorted ways. And it's a sign of our own self-interest. We see selectively, prejudiciously, unfairly. It's just, it's part of our brokenness. And a part of the work that God is trying to do is to heal our vision, our sight. Now, I remember growing up as a kid in California, and maybe this was you, maybe not. There was this group that my folks would sort of talk about with disdain every once in a while. They were called the Hell's Angels. Anybody remember them? Anybody ride with them? It's okay. As a young kid, I mean, the name alone just sort of boggles the mind. Like, Hell's Angels? How's that work? But my parents, for whatever reason, just every once in a while, there'd be this conversation about the Hell's Angels, such trouble, such problems. And I don't know if they really were or not, but I know from that point on, as a child growing up, I had a skewed vision of anybody who rode a motorcycle. Anybody who rode a motorcycle was a part of the Hell's Angels in my vision. It just how I was being raised, and not even intentionally so. It just became sort of truth for my vision, if you will. And that's true for all of us. We all come to certain people and places, perspectives. It's just sort of grown up in us. So we have to work on our vision. Our vision is flawed. When I was in college, I was a psychology major. One of the things they tell you about in psychology is you learn about the brain and the workings of the brain, and part of that is how do we interpret images, sights? What do we see in the world around us? Because we don't always see everything that's there, and there's a few classic perception tests that they use to sort of demonstrate this. One of them is the cup test. You see this image, you see the chalice that's there? Yeah. But then the question is, do you see the two people looking at each other as well? Depends on what you come to the image with. What are you expecting? What do you know? The next one, do you see the old woman with a shawl wrapped around her neck and sort of looking down? Do you see her? Do you see the young woman in the image looking away from us? It all depends what you bring to the image, what you bring to your surroundings, your perceptions. So often you see a part of reality, but not all of it. So we struggle to see the whole. Some of you are still trying to figure it out. You're like, what? Where? Where's the young woman? I don't see. She's turned aside. We see just her cheekbone and just a bit of her nose. Thank you. Yes, that's her nose. There's her cheek side. There you go. Like her ear. And it's interesting. Once you've seen and know that both are there, then it's hard not to see it because now you've been informed. Now it's opened up your eyes a little wider, right? There was another great perception test done not too long ago. We're going to do it here. It's a little video demonstrations, about a minute long, and it does take some attention, and it has to do with two groups that are passing a ball around, and you're going to count one of those. So let's dim the lights a little bit, yeah, make it a little easier, thank you. All right, let's
this
see how this
is
goes.
An awareness test. How many passes does the team in white make?
All right, count the team in white.
Go!
Passes.
The answer is 13.
Did you get the answer? Nice job.
But did you see the moonwalking bear?
Did you see the moonwalking bear? Oop, watch
Go!
It again. It's easy to miss what you're not looking for, isn't it? Yeah. Pretty stunning. That experiment has been done over and over and over again, and roughly half of all people who watch it do not see the moonwalking bear, or the original experiment had a gorilla run in and run out. But roughly half of us miss it because we're being attuned to one particular item in the scene, but then we miss out on other aspects of it. It's just a part of the struggle of our vision. It's not good or bad. It's just we need to know, understand this reality that what we see around us so often, so very limited. We're not seeing the whole picture. And I bring it up because that's at the core of our passage today, the story that we heard in the encounter in Luke 7. Who are the people involved in the passage here? There's sort of three main characters. So if you don't have your Bibles out, I'd encourage you to grab a pew Bible and find Luke 7 again, because we're going to sort of walk through the passage and dive in a little bit here just to kind of explore what happens here. What do people see and know and understand, and what do they miss along the way? So if you've got a pew Bible, great. Find Luke 7. Start at verse 36 through 49. So there's three characters at the center of the story. Who are they? Jesus, good answer. All right. Yep, it's always a safe bet. Jesus. All right, who else? There's a Pharisee, and at one point we get his name is Simon. Good. So this is a Simon Says sort of dinner. Here we go. Simon the Pharisee and Jesus, and then who else? The woman who, like many women in the Bible, remains unnamed because of the patriarchal society and time in which they lived. So, we have those three main characters. And what to me is so interesting is to just, as we walk through this story, is to examine how do people in the story, how do these three characters see one another? What do they know and understand? And what do they miss? So I want to just hold that up a little bit as we walk through the story. So there is Simon. Simon the Pharisee. All right. And if we know anything about the Pharisees, maybe we do, maybe we don't. Let me update you a little bit. The Pharisees were a religious authority of the day, if you will. Some people like to, one commentator always calls them, they were sort of the Jewish mucky mucks. They were the very important types. And they felt it was their duty to uphold the laws of God. And they had a certain perspective that God particularly cared for and delighted in the people who were righteous, who lived rightly, lived by the laws. And so therefore, anyone who didn't, in their view, was apart from God. And, they had a certain disdain for. So, we know we've got Simon the Pharisee. That's the central character. We know Jesus. Jesus, young rabbi, young teacher who's come along. He's been doing some healing and teaching. All right, and then we have this woman, this unnamed woman. And what do we know about her? She's titled by sinner. That's what she gets, is this one title. She was a known sinner in town. And inference there is, if you're a known sinner around town, then that maybe that means there's some things you do that everybody knows about. So maybe she's a woman of the night, something like that. All right. So these are our three characters. Now imagine, well, let's see. We can imagine Simon the Pharisee and Jesus having a gathering. It happened often. The Pharisees were always sort of wrestling with this Jesus character. Who is he? What is he about? And so we have a few different instances of gatherings that they would get together. And I imagine, it's not a stretch to imagine that Jesus would gather with this woman, this known sinner. Because we know Jesus gathered and ate often with sinners and tax collectors and Giants fans, right? Yeah, right. Yeah, all the just destitute of the world. And so we can imagine that. But see, now we have this scene where it's not just those two or those two, it's they're all together. And there is tension. There is drama in the room, all right? And Simon the Pharisee seems to have a problem with Jesus. I think he sees Jesus as an upstart, cocky young rabbi, and he's not so sure about him. How do I know this? Well, what does Simon neglect to do when Jesus enters? He tells us at the end, right? He doesn't wash his feet. He doesn't give him a greeting, a kiss of peace. He doesn't anoint his head. So see, these are all these very traditional customs in Middle Eastern hospitality. This is what you did when you invited somebody to your home. But it didn't happen. And so there's Simon, excuse me. There's Simon welcoming Jesus, but not really welcoming him. So how does Simon see Jesus? I think suspiciously. It's one who he's not so sure. He wants to trust this Jesus character. How does Simon see the woman? She's a sinner. She's riffraff. She is not one that you would associate with if you were a righteous person in his mind and in the minds of the rest of the Pharisees. That continues to be the grumbling. They see a certain aspect of who somebody is, but not the whole picture. And then there's Jesus, and how does he see Simon, and how does he see the woman? Of course, more fully than either of them understand. Simon only sees Jesus perhaps as an upstart rabbi, a false prophet, because, he doesn't even know she's a sinner. And yet, Jesus knows exactly who she is and exactly who Simon is and knows what he's thinking, and he challenges him with the parable of the two who owed a great debt and a little debt, and who forgives and who loves. And he calls Simon out on the carpet. He understands and he knows because he sees everything about them. But here's the part that I've missed for years about the woman. How does she see Jesus? Does she just say, he's a talented rabbi and I love what he's teaching? Or does she know something more? Does she see something bigger about him? Reading one of the commentaries this week, it struck me that there was an element to this whole scenario that just had never quite clicked for me. Yes, I can imagine that she'd maybe heard Jesus teaching at some point before. She'd heard about the grace of God, and she thought, hooray, even as a sinner, I'm loved by God. That maybe she'd understood that from Jesus, and so she's coming to say thank you. But if you were just coming to say thank you, there's a lot of ways it could have happened. But she goes and does amazing, scandalous, strange things in this moment. She doesn't just kneel and say, thank you, Jesus. She sees all the affront that has gone on in Jesus' moment here with Simon. She sees that his feet have not been washed. He has not been greeted with a kiss of peace. He's not been welcomed with an anointing of the head. She sees all the ways that Simon has been a jerk, if you will, to Jesus. And I sort of wonder if that's not why she's in tears. Many have said it's because of the overwhelming sense of forgiveness in her life. Perhaps. But I wonder if it isn't also because she sees the greater drama unfolding in this room, and that Jesus, as God in the flesh, has been snubbed by this Pharisee, and it is so wrong to her that she goes to every length she can think of to restore Jesus from the shame he's just received, to welcome him, to cleanse him, to make him feel at home. When she when she takes her hair out, it's normally wrapped up and bound and hidden. Women in those days would never show their hair in public. That was, punishable. When she does that, she risks a lot. And in fact, this is so interesting to me. I hope it is to you too. We'll see. Normally, the first time a woman would show her hair to a man was on their wedding night. Okay? And so, in essence, she is so taken by Jesus and so committed and devoted to him and wanting to follow him and commit to his way of life that as she takes her hair out and dries his feet, she is making an ultimate covenant with him, an ultimate promise. I am yours. I will follow you anywhere. I never understood that. See, because she really saw Jesus as God. She really understood this is God in our midst, I think. And it overwhelmed her so much that she decided to do all this risky, scandalous behavior. We don't know what happens to her after this. All we know is all the guests don't really understand what's taking place either. Because at the end, we just hear them grumbling, right? All these sinners. How can he forgive sins? Doesn't he understand? They're all missing the point. They're not seeing God's presence right in their midst in the person of Jesus. And the question for us is, people living a life on loan, is where do we miss it? Because God is at work all the time in our lives. And all the different encounters and moments we have, the big, surprising, important ones, and the seemingly small and little ones too. God is there. And I wonder when we miss it. I know I've missed it so many times because I live and my vision gets distracted and off, and I use my prejudice and my bias, and I see someone and I immediately label them, and I don't imagine. This is a child of God. What could God be up to in their life? What could God be calling me to do and as I interact with them? How many people do we see but not really see in our lives? Many of us, as we grow older, we have some vision challenges, right? We need some corrective lenses, contacts, bifocals, progressive lenses, transitions, all those things, right? Yeah. I'm not there yet, but I imagine I'm not far off. I'm beginning to sort of wonder at certain things, like, is that just I'm tired? Or are my eyes struggling right now, right? I mean, our eyes struggle. It seems to me what God is doing and working at in our lives is trying to provide us with corrective lenses to see the world differently. It's easy to see the world as we think it is. The challenge is to see it as God knows it is. To look at each neighbor and coworker and stranger, each person who cuts us off on the freeway, each Giant fan and Cub fan, right? And to see that person for more than that, to see their ultimate reality, who they are, created in the image of God, every one of us, and then to respond accordingly. Jesus asked Simon that question. Simon, do you see this woman? And I think that's the question Jesus repeatedly is coming and asking of us as we go through our daily interactions. Do you really see this woman or this man? Or do you just pass by? Do you see them as God sees them? That's our challenge. To live with eyes wide open to God. and God's work around us and every person we meet. Gracious God, indeed, our vision is blurred. It's faulty. It's prejudiced and biased because of our history, the different ways we've grown up, and the things we thought were true. So, Lord, heal our eyes. Help us to see and to know more clearly the reality of every person we meet, created by you, in your image. Lord, open our eyes, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.